Our text this evening is found in the book of the Acts and chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Continue to see this wonderful day of the outpouring of God the Holy Spirit. When, as we see at the first verse of chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, the fulfillment of all those Pentecosts, of all those Jubilees, of all the ingathering of the harvest. Now the day of Pentecost had come, that they all looked to, was fulfilled on this day, when God the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church. The Lord Jesus had promised this earlier in, before he ascended back to glory. And he reminded his apostles of their mandate. In verse 8 of chapter 1, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, though we do not know where all of the apostles traveled to, we only know by tradition, generally speaking, where most of the apostles ended their days geographically. But I wonder what the apostles would have thought when the Lord Jesus said, not only would they be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, but to the end of the earth, to the ends of the known world at the time. And you could apply that to the ends of the earth, even to today. Because their witness has gone forth even to now. Because we have their testimony. We have their witness here recorded for us. We have the gospel record recorded for us here. But they did have an immediate mandate, an immediate call to go and proclaim this word. Because this word, of course, was not penned. And so they went and proclaimed this word. And through them, many, many churches were established. And here, the first of those churches was established. The church at Jerusalem. And we've been looking at the great sermon given by the apostles. But particularly Peter. We're told that the apostles stood up, Peter standing up with the 11. But he seems to be the main spokesman, and so therefore this sermon is attributed to Peter, to Simon Peter himself. And he kicks back, as it were, against the accusation by the Jews who observed this great sign, this great event, where these people from so many nations declared that they heard the word of God, they heard the mighty acts of God in their own language, spoken through this 600 or so band of believers who were filled with the Spirit of God, witnessed by this image of these tongues as of fire. The accusation was that these people were just merely drunk. They were staggering around drunk and they were babbling. No, not so. Not so. The apostle has told them that this is the fulfillment of what God had promised through the prophet Joel. And then he goes on in this great discourse to tell them of who this Jesus Christ, whom they had rejected and crucified, and yet how this all was working according to God's eternal purpose. The sovereign Lord of the universe, according to his determined purpose and foreknowledge. Determined. It was already determined. Even the very act, every thought and act, intent of their heart was determined to bring glory to God, to the saving of his elect. And he's pointed out and shown how through the scriptures these things are spoken of in advance, particularly by David the psalmist. And how David speaks of the soul not being left in Sheol. And so we see that this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking of his great resurrection from the dead. And then this great promise given to Messiah. This one who he says is Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to them by miracles, wonders and signs that God did through him in their midst, which they know. That this Jesus of Nazareth is the one that David speaks of when he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool." Yes, the Lord God, God the Father, speaks to God the Son. He declares who this Jesus is. And it's worth noting that when Jesus referred to himself being one with the Father, whenever he ascribed this greatness to himself by declaring who he was, how many times the Jewish leaders took up stones to stone him as a blasphemer. There is no mention of this here. Such is the great work of God Almighty in changing many people's hearts. These were people who were gnashing at the teeth for the crucifixion of Jesus. Now they are hearing. Now they are inclining the ear to who Jesus is. So much so that what could only be the work of God the Holy Spirit making this change. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. What cut them to the heart? This repetition, this reminder, ultimately, that this God has made this Jesus, verse 36, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's your Messiah. He's your peace with God. And then when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? That is the desire of all true born again believers, true gatherings of God's people, true churches. The desire is to hear people crying out, what must I do? I have no answer. I'm undone. What is the answer? You know, we can go and evangelize, and rightly so, say in tract form and in preaching form, say, well, have you ever wondered what is the answers? What is the meaning of life? What is the meaning of this existence? What are the answers? Yes, we can say that, and rightly so. But only when people are brought to see their need to know it can we truly give it to them in the power of God, the Holy Spirit. That's our desire, surely, isn't it? That God would stir the people, as only He can do. But He did. What shall we do? And then Peter said, verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We've been looking at the last couple of studies in this chapter 2 of Acts, at this verse 38. And we look again this evening because there is controversy about these words. There has been for centuries. It rears its head again and again. Now we know that the baptism physically itself is not that which brings remission. A misreading of an English translation of the original, taken out of context, not only with the whole passage here, but the whole of Scripture, the whole of the New Testament, the whole of the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, will lead to such a thought, that baptism brings forgiveness of sins, remission. It does not bring remission of sins. Although the importance of baptism in the gospel message must not be understated. It's not a tag on the end thing, which is of little importance. It's of paramount importance in the preaching of the gospel. That baptism is not an actual act whereby this forgiveness of sin and setting at liberty from its dominion and the guilt is received and known, experienced. This is set forth for us in the command that Jesus Christ gave his apostles and in turn to his church. In Luke 24:27 we see, what is the command? that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Now, when we look at these words here in verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. When we look at this, as I said, we've got to look in context. And we've got to look in context why Peter should say in such a way, why he should state it in such a way. We must look at the context as to who he's talking to immediately, as we shall see. There has been much controversy over interpreting these words from the apostle. But there actually is no controversy at all. When, as I said, when we look at the whole of the gospel narrative. Firstly, some take from this command that believers are only to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That has been a very popular teaching. Even to this day, there are those who will only baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. Some would dare to say that those words that we read at the end of Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew 28, go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Some have even dared to suggest that those words were added to the Gospel of Matthew after those famous councils which established the truth of the Trinity, the councils of Nicaea and onwards. Such is the tradition of some. Such is the foolish interpretation of Scripture. Such who baptize only in the name of Jesus veer towards a non-Trinitarian baptism, as I said, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Some groups, particularly Oneness Pentecostals, not just them only, but those who are of the Unitarian variety, those who hold that God is of one person, not to be confused, once again, we should know this by now, not to be confused with one being. We believe God is one God, one being, three persons, three distinct persons. But believing that God is unity, one person appearing in three manifestations at different times. They erroneously interpret and apply the words spoken here, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And let's be honest, if we just look at certain scriptures on their own, we can be led down a path of interpreting them wrong if we do not interpret scripture with scripture. And also, other incidents in the book of Acts, they point to teach a baptism only and solely and exclusively in the name of Jesus, to the exclusion of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. But as we look at the full context of the Word of God here and the overall teaching on the subject of believers' immersion, as it should be rightly translated, we shall see that It is the practice of only naming that of Jesus to the exclusion of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit is not biblical at all. It's not biblical at all. Not even here. Because that's not what the apostle is saying. That's not the context of what he's talking about here. The whole context of what Peter has been addressing to this great crowd is who Jesus Christ is. Who this Jesus of Nazareth is. And that there is salvation only found in him. He's talking about salvation, the remission of sin. And that therefore, his name must be named in baptism. Not to the exclusion of the Father and the Holy Spirit, but to declare that he is God. This is the overall thrust of this. Just as the Holy Spirit is not the Redeemer. The Holy Spirit is not the Redeemer. And we have very little spoken of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. In the very early pages of the Gospels, the Lord Jesus speaks about the Holy Spirit when he's about to ascend back to heaven. When he speaks to his apostles at the end of John 13 and John 14, 15 and 16. But of course, that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's not God. And that we are not baptized in the name of the Father, Son and the Holy Spirit. It means that the importance, the primary importance up to that point was to point to who it is who's come to redeem his people. That is the sole work of God the Son. Secondly, see, in the words of the text, what has grown to be known as baptismal regeneration. That somehow through baptism, people are raised from the deadness of their sin, are born again, are made new. Now this heresy has taken various forms over the centuries and continues to. Both amongst those who hold to infant sprinkling and those who see believers' baptism as the only form of this. Amongst both groups. Now, both are wrong who hold to baptism being unto regeneration. The teaching of infant sprinkling, both Roman Catholic and Anglican, and even leading to covenant theology to a point teaching in the Presbyterian Church. I will not go into this right now. It's for another time to go into the details about such systems. But in fact, we have looked previously at such errors. But looking at the command given by God through the apostles here in Acts 2:38, at the infancy of the church, at its beginnings, I would draw your attention to a very deceptive movement which sprang up in the late 1800s and early 1900s. Because this movement gave birth to many other offshoots of false teaching that have led so many astray. They are called the Restoration Movement. In short, they preached that the original church and its teachings from the New Testament era died out and went, as the church went into heresy and error. Was lost down the centuries, and they were the true church. They were the ones restoring the true church witness now. Time does not allow to go into this right now, but such groups as the Campbellites, which are known as the Church of Christ, they became the church, the Boston Church of Christ and such like, and we had a taste of them here in the 1990s, especially the Central London Church of Christ. And springing from the Restoration movement came the Church of the Latter-day Saints, commonly called Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, and many other groups came forth from this heresy. What does this have to do with our applying the text of Acts 2:38? Well, it has much. In the case of the Church of Christ and many others, they teach that unless you are baptized, you are unsaved, you are lost. And therefore, we must presume and assume that the thief who died on the cross is lost. This is what they teach. They teach that unless you are baptized, you are lost. In the case of these churches, they control the members, they control the hearers with fear. They use or rather misuse their favorite text here, which is Acts 2:38. And notice they use Acts 2:38. On its own, which all cults do. They use one verse on its own and hammer home one verse. They misuse the text here and other texts from God's word, as this one before us, and Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But they end it there. They end it there. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But how clear it is that the Lord Jesus never taught baptism saves. How do we know that? Because when Jesus gives the other side of the coin here, as it were, the contrast of not believing. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. He doesn't say he who is not baptized will be condemned. He who does not believe. We cross-reference this with the words of the Saviour in John chapter 3. These very familiar words of John chapter 3 that so many people pass over. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We are told in the scriptures, we're told by the apostles, it is from faith to faith. We're justified by faith. The just shall live by faith, not by baptism. Not by baptism. It's all about context is key, you see. But know that the scripture teaches no outward works at all. Baptism included. No outward works we perform bring salvation. It is through simple faith, trusting in the finished work of the redemption bought by Jesus Christ at the cross. Ephesians 2, being abundantly clear. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The last time I was witnessing or participating in a baptism, it clearly was not the physical work of God, of Christ. When Richard was baptized, it was me that held him under the water and brought him back up again. It was a work, an outward sign of something which has already taken place, an act of obedience. But by that work, no one is justified before God. No one is certainly saved, because it's the work of God that saves a soul. We have the evidence furthermore from the book of Acts elsewhere. Acts 10. Acts 10 verse 42. Peter is sent to to this Roman, Cornelius. Verse 42, he says, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. This is what Peter's talking about. He's pointing these Jews who reject Jesus, or did reject Jesus, and he's saying that he is the one. He's the stone which the builders rejected. The chief cornerstone. Believing on his name. That's why he's centering on the name of Jesus here. That's why the name of Jesus is so paramount amongst these early believers who were Jews. In the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's what he's saying here. Believing on this name. Thirdly, so why does the Apostle Peter emphasize the name of Jesus Christ? Well, a careful study of what has already been said in the text by the Apostle and the context into which He relates Christian baptism now. Remember, there was a baptism before. There was the baptism of John. And into this context, we must enter. He relates Christian baptism to these hearers who knew only one baptism, the baptism of John. The Jews only knew the water baptism of John the Baptist, who was sent to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his path straight. But this baptism, of which Peter commands, this immersion, following on from calling on the name of Jesus, in whose name alone is salvation known, this is not the baptism of John. The whole point of this text here in 2:38, Acts 2:38, is that salvation is in this one name. That's the context. The whole of the apostles' doctrine would have been, which was the doctrine that Christ taught, the doctrine that Christ taught of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit being one through God. They continued in that doctrine later. They learned these things. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. But here they needed to know that they had to call upon this name Jesus, whom they had crucified, who was and is the only way of salvation for the forgiveness of sins. The remission of sins. Just a few Bible texts which surely will prove it does not teach baptism saves. Look again at the book of Acts and Acts chapter 4. Reading from Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. The context here. Peter and John are in trouble again with the religious authorities. In trouble again. Why? Because they dared to do a good deed in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They dared to command the lame man to rise up and walk in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And they were interrogated by these rulers. See verse 42. From verse 10. Let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no remission other than by the name of Jesus Christ. It's the name of Jesus Christ. It's calling on this name. It's trusting in this name. It's believing on him. Acts 16:31. This wonderful occurrence where the Philippian jailer, there's been an earthquake. Paul and Silas had been cast into that prison and they were singing at midnight and there was an earthquake and not one of those prisoners escaped. Such was the sovereign hand of God upon the situation. To the salvation of this precious soul, this Philippian jailer, who was about to run himself through with a sword. He says in verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What does he say? What does Paul and Silas say to the Philippian jailer? "You must go through the waters of baptism." No, he doesn't. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Were they baptized? Those of his household who believed with him? You bet they were baptized. Verse 33, "He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized." But they believed. They had to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The inference is that the people were baptized having already believed unto salvation. There are countless occasions in the book of Acts. What about the great promise of salvation given that we quote so much from Romans 10? The great promise of salvation in Romans 10. Let's look at a few verses here. Verse 9. "That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." How about verse 11? "For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Verse 13. "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Verse 17. "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And so we conclude that Peter is not teaching baptismal regeneration, nor is he teaching a oneness non-Trinitarian baptism. Here in Romans 10, there is absolutely no mention of baptism being a requirement to receive salvation, the remission, the forgiveness of sins whatsoever. There is no contradiction either. There is no contradiction. What there is context. What there is context. As we look at these words, these wonderful words that God, by his Spirit, caused to be effectual in the hearts of some 3,000 souls here. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." As we consider these words, the most important thing we must learn from this text is that which we have seen already. That this Jesus is the one way of salvation. That this Jesus sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That this Jesus is the one who has bought salvation for his people by his death, resurrection, and glorious ascension on high. And so, we see, as it were, the crossover point between here is seen the crossover point between the age of the Jewish age into the Church of Jesus Christ. And so it was all important that Peter should say these words. You must receive remission of sins in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth. They must be saved. And so we learn here that as we take the gospel out, continue to take the gospel out in this age, as we continue to take the gospel out, that nonetheless it is still of paramount importance that no one is saved calling upon the Holy Spirit. No one is saved calling upon God the Father, even though they are God. But God has purposed it within the Godhead that it is calling on this name. There is no salvation in any other name other than in Jesus Christ. And so that's why we must insist that he is that one mediator between God and men. Amen.